Good morning. It's good to be with you guys. Thanks for making it in. Welcome also to those of you who are watching on the live stream. We're glad that you've joined us as well. My name is Kevin. I'm one of the pastors here at New Life. We are continuing our sermon series for the book of Ecclesiastes. And what's going on in Ecclesiastes is God is questioning our answers. So there's all sorts of things that we treat as the answer to meaning, significance, purpose, identity, even salvation. And in Ecclesiastes, God questions those answers. He looks at them and says, really? Does that really do for you what you think it does? And today's passage will be no different. We'll be focusing on the question of, do we really need other people? We talk about the role of relationships in the Christian life. Do we need other people, or would we be better off on our own? So our passage is Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verses 7 through 16, and it's printed for you in the worship booklet, and it'll also be on the screen behind me. But let's read that and then get started. Again, I saw vanity under the sun. One person who has no other, either son or brother. Yet there is no end to all his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, for whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure? This also is vanity in an unhappy business. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone, when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. Better was a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. For he went from prison to the throne, though in his own kingdom he had been born poor. I saw all the living who move about under the sun, along with that youth who was to stand in the king's place. There was no end to all the people, all of whom he led. Yet those who come later will not rejoice in him. Surely this also is a vanity and a striving after wind. This is the word of the Lord. So again, the question that we're going to be asking today is, do we really need other people? Should we look to our relationships with others to find meaning, success, significance, purpose? Or should we just look to ourselves, to me, to myself? And the answer, I think, from Ecclesiastes is a little bit complex. So as we think about this question, we'll have 3 points. The first is looking inward. Second will be looking outward, and then the third will be looking upward. So inward, outward, upward. And let's begin with our first point, looking inward. Can we find meaning in life by looking inward to ourselves? So over the past several weeks, as the number of coronavirus cases have been increasing worldwide, more and more people have been forced to go into quarantine. And even some of those who haven't been forced to go into quarantine yet have done so voluntarily. And even in preparation of future mandatory quarantines, many have begun to stockpile supplies, right? You basically can't find hand sanitizer or toilet paper anywhere. And so this question of needing other people could not be more relevant, because we're about to enter a season where we might not have consistent access to people that we used to have access to. You know, we're not used to being forced to live in quarantine. It can seem pretty disruptive to how we normally live our lives. But how disruptive is it really to how we've been living? According to a recent article in The Atlantic magazine, not that disruptive. The title of the article says it all. You already live in quarantine. What would people do if they were stuck inside all day? Pretty much the same things that they've been doing already. They'd wake up and work out on their Peloton. Then they'd sit on the couch and watch some Netflix. They would order DoorDash. They would text their friends and family. They would post on social media. The article goes on to say, for years, contemporary society seems to have already been longing for life in quarantine. Because we've built society so that it limits our human interactions. We live in an introvert's paradise. You can easily go days at a time without needing to see someone face to face. Society has been longing for quarantine. But is that a good thing? In verse 8 of our passage, we read about a person who sort of lives in quarantine. Verse 8 says, one person who has no other, either son or brother. So he has total autonomy. He's not responsible to anyone. He has no family to take care of. He's looking inward to himself only for meaning and satisfaction. So we might be tempted to look at that person and sort of envy him, envy his life. You know, do you ever find yourself wishing that the people who have expectations on you, your spouse, your children, your parents, your coworkers, your boss, do you ever find yourself wishing that they would just leave you alone? But the author of Ecclesiastes looks at that person. He doesn't envy him. He continues in verse 8 saying, yet there is no end to all his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, for whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure? This also is vanity and an unhappy business. Vanity and an unhappy business. That's what Ecclesiastes has to say about living in quarantine, about having total autonomy, about looking inward for meaning. It's vanity. So why do we often crave it? Why did we build society in such a way that if we wanted to, we could avoid all human contact altogether? One explanation is that we want freedom. We want to be free. And the reality is that all relationships, all human interactions, they inherently limit our freedom. You can't be in a relationship with other people and have total freedom. And so, in pursuit of unlimited freedom, we've tried to build our society in such a way that it minimizes the number of people we have to interact with, the number of people that we need to see face to face. Now, in and of itself, freedom is a totally good value. But we tend to make freedom an ultimate value above all others. But to have unlimited freedom, we have to cut down on the number of external relationships we have and look inward in order to find meaning and significance. And so let's briefly reflect a little more on the concept of freedom to see if it gives us what we think it does. Now, from the start, we have to admit that we're biased when it comes to freedom because we live in the United States, the land of the free. So freedom is foundational to our country's identity in such a way that we rarely think critically about it. We just assume it. Any expectation others have on me, any authority over me, I naturally resist because that goes against the idea of freedom. Because the first thing that we ever did as the United States was stick it to the king, right? Which is fine. I'm glad that we did that. I'm glad that we're free. But we have to acknowledge that our country was founded upon resisting others' expectations, resisting authority. You know, collectively, we have no positive memories of bowing before a king. And so we have to be self-aware about the problems that creates for us as Christians in America, because we still have a king in Jesus, who we are supposed to bow before. But at the same time, if we look to Jesus, we look to Scripture, we see that we actually have freedom. Galatians 5:1 says that it was for freedom that Christ set us free. And so that's a little bit confusing, right? On the one hand, we're not free because we're bowed before our King Jesus, and yet Jesus says to us that it was for freedom that he set us free. So are we free or aren't we? We are free. But the reason that there's confusion for us, the reason we might not think we are, is that we have a deficient definition of freedom. We tend to think of freedom as the absence of any and all limitations. But that's not actually freedom. Freedom is in the absence of all limitations. Freedom is the presence of the right limitations, of good limitations. You know, imagine a world-class drummer who can sit behind a drum set, make it come alive, play whatever he wants, whenever he wants, and any time signature he wants. He's free. He has freedom on the drums, but he got that freedom by limiting himself in other areas. You know, he had to use some of his time to practice drums, not to practice cooking or something else. He limited some freedoms in order to gain other freedoms on the drums. In one of our reflection quotes, Tim Keller puts it like this: freedom cannot be the highest or the only value. We must use our freedom of choice to do something. But our culture is mortally afraid of saying what that should be or where we should land. Because our culture is afraid of saying what limitations are right and good, we just end up saying that all limitations are bad. You know, one of the best examples of this perspective is found in the Broadway musical Hamilton. So there's one of the main characters, his name is Aaron Burr, and he's the prime example of someone who mistakenly views freedom as the absence of any and all limitations. Consider the lyrics from the song that he sings titled "Wait for It." He sings, "My mother was a genius. My father commanded respect. When they died, they left no instructions, just a legacy to protect." And then later in the chorus, he sings, "And if there's a reason I'm still alive, when everyone who loves me has died, I'm willing to wait for it." And so on the one hand, his parents were brilliant. He respects them. He wants to make them proud. But then he says that they left him no instructions when they died. So he has this burden of protecting the Burr family legacy, but no instructions. Or to put it another way, no limitations, no guidelines on how he should go about doing that. And so what does he do? Nothing. He waits for it. He has no concept of what limitations would be good and right, and so he assumes they're all bad, and it paralyzes him so that he never commits to any belief, to any action, to anything. Because if he were to commit to something, he would be giving up freedom. And it's his indecisiveness that's incredibly frustrating throughout the entire musical. Over and over again, when you're watching, you want him to act, but he just keeps waiting for it. Whatever it is, you don't know, he doesn't even know. And it leads to his downfall. Even in history, much of the end of his life was spent in exile and obscurity, completely alone. Unlimited freedom will always leave you alone. You get what you ask for, to be left alone. If we look to ourselves only for meaning and significance, we'll all be just like Aaron Burr, perpetually waiting for it, but we don't know what it is. We'll never know what limitations are good and right, and so we'll just make unlimited freedom our highest value, which of course isn't freedom at all. Or we can look to God and his word for instruction, for limitation to our lives, so we can live freely as humans as God designed us. Either we reject all limitations and end up alone, or we accept God's good and right limitations and live freely and flourish as humans the way he designed us to. Coincidentally, this coronavirus outbreak has also exposed the shortcoming of only looking inward. And so, you know, all the hysteria, all the selfishness, the stocking up, it is ultimately self-defeating, right? But all it takes for an outbreak to persist is for one person to be sick. So in an outbreak, if everyone isn't taken care of, then no one is taken care of. Looking out for only yourself and not others doesn't actually protect you, doesn't actually give you freedom. It just perpetuates the outbreak. So if looking to ourselves is not the answer, what about looking to others? Can we look to relationships to find meaning and significance? Can we look outward? And that takes us to our second point, looking outward. After the author says that doing life alone is vanity and an unhappy business, he then gives us three proverbs about life together. So the first is in verses 9 through 10. He says, two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow, but woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Two are better than one. If you're walking along a road and you fall into a hole and you're alone, you'll be trapped there. But if you're with someone, they can help you out. Pretty simple. In the second proverb, verse 11, again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And this is essentially saying that when it comes to relationships, the whole is greater than the sum of its parts. Two people who lay far away from each other can't produce enough warmth on their own to keep themselves warm. But if they lie together, they produce enough warmth for both of them to be warm. And then the third proverb, verse 12. And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. Again, if you're alone and someone attacks you and they're stronger than you, they'll overtake you. But if there are two of you, even if the attacker is stronger, the two of you together can withstand him. So the point's clear. These are pretty straightforward proverbs. Looking inward, doing life alone is vanity, but two people together is better. And, you know, to answer the main question in our sermon, yes, you really do need other people. You need someone besides just yourself. And this isn't just because the world is fallen. It's not like if Adam and Eve had never sinned, we would all be able to go it alone. It's just the opposite. We tried to do it alone out of rebellion against the way God designed us. In Genesis 2, before sin had ever entered the picture, we read about Adam working in the garden. And God looks at Adam working, and he's working by himself. And God says, you know, something's not quite right. In Genesis 2:18, the Lord says, it's not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. And then Genesis goes on to say that God brought all the animals to Adam, but none of them was found to be a suitable helper. So your pets are good, but they're not substitutes for people. You need more. Adam needs more. And so God creates a suitable fit, another human, a woman, Eve, his wife. God takes Adam and he takes Eve and he has them marry each other. They're the first husband and wife because God created us from the beginning to need someone else. We were made for relationships. It's not good that man should be alone. And so Genesis and Ecclesiastes both push against the cultural narratives that devalue marriage. It's not game over when you get married. We shouldn't delay marriage so that we can keep doing our own thing, keep our freedom, remain uncommitted. We shouldn't cohabitate indefinitely. We should value marriage highly. God designed it because it's not good for us to be alone. But this is going to sound weird. I don't think that we tend to be tempted to make too little of marriage. You know, many of us are married. Many of us desire to be married. I don't think we make too little of marriage. I think our temptation is actually to make too much of marriage. And for a couple of reasons. First, marriage can't save you. You know, your spouse can't save you. You know, marriage is great. Your spouse, I'm sure, is a lovely person. Mine is. But our spouses and our marriages can't save us. Listen to this quote from Ernest Becker, one of our reflection quotes. What is it that we want when we elevate the love partner to the position of God? We want redemption, nothing less. We want to be rid of our faults, our feeling of nothingness. We want to be justified, to know that our creation has not been in vain. And here's the point. Marriage does none of those things. Marriage doesn't rid you of your faults. It makes your faults more obvious. You know, people like to say marriage isn't meant to make you happy. It's meant to make you holy. And there's something to that for sure. But as a previous pastor of mine once pointed out, being married doesn't make you holy. Jesus makes you holy. You know, I fear that too many of us place a burden on marriage that's so great it can't bear it. And ultimately, that crushes our marriages and it crushes our spouses. You know, if you want to be justified, if you want to be redeemed, if you want to be rid of your faults, you don't need to get married. You need Jesus to save you. So not only can marriage not save you, the second reason we should be careful not to make too much of marriage is that it's not the only relationship that God has designed so that we wouldn't be alone. Let's look back at the end of verse 12 in our passage. After those three proverbs about two being better than one, the section concludes with this. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. A threefold cord, not a twofold cord, a threefold cord. You see, it'd be easy to read those three proverbs and just think marriage, marriage, marriage. But for the section to conclude by referencing a threefold cord, it must mean that marriage is not the only type of relationship in view here. Like marriage is great. Marriage is beautiful, but it's not a superior type of relationship. It's not like singleness is junior varsity and marriage is varsity, right? I had a friend in seminary who spent most of his 20s single. And when he eventually got engaged and married, he was about 30 years old. And shortly after he proposed to his fiance, he was at church, and another couple approached him, congratulated him on his engagement, invited him and his fiance over for dinner. And my friend wanted to say to them at that moment was, how come you never asked me to hang out before? How come I had to put a ring on someone's finger for me to be worthy of spending time with you? So if you're here and you're married, if you think about the implications of only hanging out with other married people. That means you would never hang out with Jesus. The ultimate example of what it means to be human, Jesus did not marry. He lived 33 years as a single man. And if Jesus was single, then being married is not foundational to being human. So if marriage is not the only type of relationship that God designed so that we would not be alone, what other types of relationships did God design? Without being exhaustive, I'll essentially boil these down to two: friendship and family. And so first, friendship. God has given us the relationship of friendship so that we will not be alone. And I think we tend to diminish the significance of friendship. You know, we tend to treat friendships like they're nice to have, but not essential. You know, we might like spending time with our friends, but if a job in a new city popped up, we'd drop them in a second. But friendship isn't optional. Friendship is essential. Friendship is one of the key ways that God sanctifies us. Many proverbs about friendship. Proverbs 27:17 says, as iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. Proverbs 27:6, faithful are the wounds of a friend. Friendships should sharpen us. Friendships should give us faithful wounds, which is an interesting concept. But a true friend can say things to you that both wound, like they sting a bit, they correct you in some way, but they're still faithful. They wound you for your good. Which of your friends knows you well enough to give you a faithful wound? Friendship is also multi-relational. You know, friendship doesn't have to be exclusive. In fact, friendships are better if they're not exclusive. C.S. Lewis actually addresses this in his book, The Four Loves. And he's reflecting on his closest group of friends now that one of the friends has passed away. And this is what he says. In each of my friends, there is something that only some other friend can fully bring out. By myself, I am not large enough to call the whole man into activity. I want other lights than my own to show all his facets. This part especially sticks out. Now that Charles is dead, I shall never again see Ronald's reaction to a specifically Charles joke. Far from having more of Ronald, having him to myself, now that Charles is away, I have less of Ronald. Hence, true friendship is the least jealous of loves. Two friends delight to be joined by a third, and three by a fourth. I love that idea. I get more of my friends by sharing them rather than keeping them to myself. So that's friendship. Second type of relationship that God has given us is family. Now, of course, family and friendship aren't totally separate categories. Some of my best friends feel like family. And at some point, you know, growing up, my sister, I realized, wasn't just my sister, she was also my friend. But if we think of friendship as the place where we're sharpened, where we experience joy, we might think of family as the place where we belong, the place where we can take shelter. And obviously, we have our biological families, our nuclear families, parents, grandparents, siblings, spouses, children. But the concept of family isn't limited to just biology. It extends beyond that. Psalm 68 says that God is a father to the fatherless, a defender of widows. He sets the lonely in families. He sets the lonely in families. There's a theologian by the name of Wesley Hill. He's a seminary professor. He's a deacon at his church. And he's also gay. He's same-sex attracted. And because he's committed to Scripture's sexual ethics, he lives celibate. As long as he experiences same-sex attraction, he is committed to abstaining from romantic relationships. As you can imagine, his life has the potential to be quite lonely because he lives that way. One of our reflection quotes was from him as he was considering his need for relationships as a celibate man. He says this, "I need people who know what time my plane lands, who will worry about me when I don't show up when I say I will. I need people I can call and tell about that funny thing that happened in the hallway after class." He goes on to say, I need to know that come hell or high water, a few people will stay with me, loving me in spite of my faults and caring for me when I'm down. More than that, I need people for whom I can care. And what he's saying is he needs family. He needs people who he belongs with. He needs people who care about his whereabouts. He needs people who he can casually unwind with at the end of the day. He needs a place where he's always welcome. You know, during this season of coronavirus, we actually have a great opportunity to apply the concept of family. You know, who is a part of your family? Who are you a safe haven for? You know, whose whereabouts are you concerned about? Who are you sharing with? Who are you checking in on? You know, who is going to be a part of your family over these next several weeks? So the Lord has given us marriage, friendship, and family, because it's not good for us to be alone. The author of Ecclesiastes says, two are better than one, a threefold cord is not easily broken. And so clearly, looking outward is better than looking inward. Looking inward is vanity, and looking outward, is that vanity too? Let's read the rest of our passage, verses 13 through 16. Better was a poor and wise youth than an old foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. For he went from prison to the throne, though in his own kingdom he had been born poor. I saw all the living who move about under the sun, along with that youth who was to stand in the king's place. There was no end of all the people, all of whom he led. Yet those who come later will not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and a striving after wind. So essentially what's going on here is the author is contrasting two kings. There's a poor and wise youth who will eventually become king, but then there's the current king who's old and foolish. And the old and foolish king doesn't know how to take advice. He's like the person in the first point who has no other. He listens to no one but himself. But the author of Ecclesiastes says it's better to be a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king. You know, he's implying that the poor and wise youth listens to advice. He listens to others. And eventually, the youth takes the king's place and becomes king himself. Even though he used to be poor and young, he is wise and he listens to others and things go well with him. There's no end of all the people, all of whom he led. So clearly, looking outward leads to significance and meaning for this new young king, right? Well, no. The last sentence of our passage says, yet those who come later will not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and a striving after wind. Yet again, Ecclesiastes leaves us feeling depressed. Even though two are better than one and a threefold cord is not quickly broken, looking outward, looking to relationships, even taking advice from others, by themselves, those things can't save you, can't give you meaning, can't give you lasting significance. They're better, but they don't save. Apart from God, even looking outward is vanity and a striving after wind. So there's only one more place left to look. If looking inward is futile, if looking outward is vanity, then the only place left to look is upward. And that brings us to our third point, looking upward to Christ. I'll keep this brief. You know, one of the shortcomings of every single earthly relationship we have is that they all end one way or another. Sometimes they end tragically. Friends fight and never resolve their conflict. Spouses divorce. Family members are estranged. But even if your relationships don't end because of conflict, they all end when someone dies. Your parents will die one day. Either you or your spouse will die one day. You and your friends will all die. It's just the reality of living in a fallen world. It's the great equalizer. But Jesus has already conquered death. He died already, but death couldn't keep him, and he rose from the dead and will never die again. He will always be there for you. Hebrews 13:5, God says to us, I will never leave you nor forsake you. All of our earthly relationships are fragile. We need them, but they can't deliver in an ultimate sense. They come and they go. But Jesus will always be there. And he's the best person to have a relationship with because he knows exactly what it's like to be lonely. If you've ever been lonely, if you've ever felt alienated, Jesus has been there. He sympathizes with you. When Jesus needed his friends most in the lead up to his crucifixion, they all abandoned him. Even Peter, his closest disciple, denies him three times. People ask Peter, isn't that the one you follow? And Peter says, I never knew the man. His closest friends abandoned him when he needed them most. and not just his friends, but on the cross, Jesus experienced alienation from his Father. He cries out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? In some mysterious way, the Father turned his head away from his Son. So when we feel alone, when we feel abandoned, when we feel alienated, Jesus says, I know exactly how you feel, and I'm here for you. He doesn't just sympathize with us also. He also saves us. The loneliness, the alienation, the death that he suffered was so that he could have us forever because he loves us. John 15:3, greater love has no one than this, than that someone laid down his life for his friends. If you look upward and you're in Christ, then you have the greatest love of all, the love of Christ laying down his life for you, his friends. And he's not only a friend, he's also a spouse. The church, the body of Christ, all Christians collectively are the bride of Christ. Our earthly marriages are reflections of the ultimate marriage between Jesus and his bride, the church. After Jesus returns and we're all resurrected and enter the new heavens and the new earth, the first thing we're going to do is have a wedding reception, a feast, as we're finally together in a perfect marriage with Christ. And lastly, in Jesus, we're adopted into a family, the family of God. The Lord sets the lonely in families. He sets us into his family where we truly belong. And when I was living in Seattle before Holly and I got married, I lived in a basement unit of a family in the church that I worked for. And they had three kids who I got to know pretty well and would play around with them every once in a while. But eventually, you know, Holly and I got married. I moved out of their basement, and we moved into our own apartment together. But we would still see the family at church and interact with their kids. And one Sunday after service, their youngest daughter came up to me and was, you know, venting about the fact that all the families she knew had trampolines in their backyard, but she didn't have a trampoline. And, you know, trying to empathize with her a little bit, I said, you know, I also don't have a trampoline in my backyard. And she rolled her eyes at me and was like, you're a part of our family. You're a part of our family. Just like this little girl said to me, Jesus is saying to all of you, you're a part of our family. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, we praise you and glorify you. We thank you for uniting us in your Son, for adopting us as your children, for giving us a friend, a spouse, and a family. We confess, Lord, that we try to go it alone. We think that we're the only ones we need, but you've shown us we need others, and most of all, we need you. We thank you for your Son who's died on the cross for our sins and for your Spirit who lives within us and unites us. And we pray this all in your name, Lord. Amen.